chapter 6, verse 1 and the first sentence of verse 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And we'll conclude there the reading this morning of this portion of God's Word. I've often mentioned this in Sunday school, and I'll take the time to mention it again in our morning service, for those of you who have not heard it. Oftentimes, when people find out that I am a minister, a pastor, the first question that is asked is, and I think there could be many questions asked, and some people don't make any comment, but oftentimes the first question is, how many members do you have in your congregation? And that's the first question. That's the typical American question. Because in America, numbers is equated with success. Everywhere we are, everywhere we everything we deal with, the University of Tennessee and the University of Michigan are in a contest constantly over who has the largest football stadium. And every year, I think one tries to increase their numbers over the other. Bristol Motor Speedway has them both beat by thousands. But numbers is the game, and numbers is the question in America. It always is. And so when people find out that, here's a preacher here in our midst, oftentimes the first question is, and maybe they don't know what to say, is how many people are in your church? How many members do you have? And my response to that, I know that their opinion of me is going to be based on my answer. I often thought I could say five and just watch, just enjoy that reaction. Five. Wow. And I could say, well, on some Sundays we have 10. We have visitors and family that come in. And they're going to think, well, he's not much of a preacher, evidently. And then, as I've said in Sunday school, I've often thought that I could probably say in a rather untruthful but factually true way, I could say, well, we're somewhere under 1,000. and that's a true statement. We are somewhere under 1,000, but it certainly gives the wrong impression that we are maybe near 1,000. And I could walk away and they would just have all this awe and respect for me as a preacher. Very impressive. And I often think, why do they ask that question? I don't really want to deal with it, but I usually do. I could be honest with them. I'm not sure how many we have on our roll now. It's not an impressive number. Maybe near 100, maybe 90. 90 sounds better than 89, I mean, it's like when you buy something, it's 99.5 or $99.99 or something like that. As Presbyterians, we add in our children as members of the church, and that puts us up above 100, maybe 130. That's not bad. That sounds pretty good. And sometimes I say things like, well, yeah, we have 100 plus. But you know what? Every one of them, typically, unless they're sick, are there every Sunday. And then they really get shocked, because that's really unusual in America that most everyone who's on the roll, unless they're providentially hindered or unless they're sick, they'll be there on Sunday morning. And that puts them to thinking that they become a little puzzled about that. Are they Maybe give me a lecture, or not a lecture, but a confirmation. Yes, isn't it horrible that we have so many people on the rows of the church, but so few are there? And it is true that in most churches in America, a church that, for example, may have 1,000 on the roll may average of 400 a Sunday, or 350 on the roll, and they may average 200, maybe 150 on a Sunday. And oftentimes I may say, well, on Sunday evening we have 50% of our people or 60% of our people. And they say, whoa. You know, I've seen churches with 1,000 members that has 15 on Sunday evening. And then they get impressed. You know, then I'm important all of a sudden. But it is true in America that typically the amounts that are in attendance is a very small percentage of the amounts that are technically on the roll of the church. Our rolls are inflated. So many people who call themselves Christian don't go to church. Who have their names on a roll, or who have walked an aisle somewhere in some crusade or revival, never darken the door of the church, give no evidence of any change in their life, that Christ is all in all and He must have preeminence, and I love His church because it is the body of Christ, and how can I not be a part, actively involved with God's church? Not to be a part of God's church would be taking life away itself from me. I mean, why is it that people don't feel that way? How did we get to this place in America? It ought to be an embarrassment to the church. And I suppose maybe it is to some degree. Most worldly organizations or organizations of the world, non-church organizations, do better than we do. I remember as I was, I played Little League Baseball, you know, many, many years ago, and I think there were 15 on the team, 15 selected, you know, 30 tryout, maybe 15 selected. It was an honor to be chosen. Even if you had to sit on the bench, it was still an honor to be chosen to make the team. And if you missed practice, or if you missed games for no reason, you were kicked off the team. And there's somebody else waiting there. You know, he'll take your uniform and that hat that they give you to put on your head. And if you're not faithful, you're gone. It's true in sports, it's true in civic clubs, it's true in nonprofit organizations. I was on one board, I believe, some years ago as overseeing a Christian ministry, and I think one of the rules was if you miss 3 board meetings in a row, you're gone. I mean, you're gone. I mean, yeah, there's things, reasons why you may miss. But without excuse, if you miss, you're gone. You're off. But the church, you can have your name on the roll. Beginning from the time you're 12 years old and never darken the door. And you're a member the rest of your life. And you're considered a convert the rest of your life. And you're considered a Christian the rest of your life. And it's not supposed to be that way. It shouldn't be that way. And there may be many reasons for this. And I think there are a couple I want to look at today. And one of those reasons is because I think there is a doctrine that has been prominent in the history of the church that I always thought was fairly decent. But lately I've been hearing men talk about this doctrine and been rather surprised. Even men on television, some of the better preachers on television who would say that once a man's saved, he's always saved. Once saved, always saved. I've always heard that, and I thought, well, Presbyterians kind of believe that. You know, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, and that seems pretty close to what we believe, and I never really was challenged by that. But lately I've heard on two occasions men who say that once you're saved, you're always saved, no matter how you live or what you do. Well, we don't believe that. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. I don't care what position man has taught that, how many members he has in his church, whether he has 5,000 or 10,000 or 20,000. If he teaches this kind of doctrine, this kind of foolishness, that once you're saved, you're always saved, which implies, from what I've heard, that no matter how you live, if you made a decision for Christ or you walked the aisle, you'll always be a Christian no matter what. If that's what they mean, of which I've heard two men lately say that is what they mean, that's not true. That is not true. And maybe that's why they keep carrying these names on the roll, because they believe the man made a decision, for Jesus, and once saved, always saved, and it doesn't matter if he goes off and leaves the church and leaves his wife and lives in adultery or whatever he does, or lives a man with another man or a woman with another woman. You know, he made a decision for Jesus, and once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can't lose it. Foolishness. Paul says, "What shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." That's incompatible with Christianity, with the Christian faith, with salvation. It doesn't work that way. And it's high time that we started telling people from the church pulpits that it doesn't work that way, and it won't work that way. It never has, it never will. People think they can sit at home every Sunday and watch TV, never go to church, because somebody told them somewhere along the line that once you make a decision for Jesus, you can never, never, never be lost. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And it doesn't matter how you live, you don't have to do anything, really. Because it's already been clinched in heaven, and it can't be changed. Tithing, for example, is something you do to your shoes. You know, that's the extent of what tithing is. If you ever read the obituaries anymore, things have changed in the last 5 to 10 years. It used to be if a man was a member of a church, it listed the church, you know, of such and such Peachtree Road, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian Church. But today, when you read the obituary, just try it someday, you know, it says he was of the Presbyterian faith. Or he was of the Baptist faith. You know what that means? It probably means he's never been to church for 50 years. But you know what? He's got to be a Christian, because once you're saved, you're always saved. No matter what you do, how you live, you can't lose your salvation. And they equate salvation with a decision for Jesus, walking the aisle or something like that. and somebody told them that. Well, that's what they mean. We'll have no part in that. We'll have no part in that. The Apostle Paul had no part in that. Can a man continue in sin once he's become a Christian? Well, we know men can sin. Men can fall into sin. Men can be forgiven. We're not saying that. But man, can a man go out and continually, willfully, just on and on and on, live in sin and not have a love for Jesus and a commitment to Jesus and His church somehow God approves that? And Paul's answer is very clear. God forbid. May it never be. Paul, in the first five chapters of Romans, talks about justification by faith, and we're not justified by anything we do. We're justified by the righteousness of Christ. We have no hope in ourselves. There's not a thing we can do to please God and be forgiven of our sins. And some people think because the forgiveness of God is so great, and the greater the sin, the greater the grace, that they can just go out and live in any way they want to live and call themselves Christians. And Paul says, God forbid, it's impossible, may it never be. And any kind of a doctrine that implies that, we must have no part of it. And if that's what they mean by once saved, always saved, it's the delusion of the devil, and that's all it is. And it's time we started cleaning up our roles in America, that when somebody says, are you a Christian, you can say yes. And it means that you're committed to living for Christ. It means that you're committed to His church. You love His church and you love the Lord Jesus as much as you love yourself. And that's what it means. You don't have to add it as well. Is he a born-again Christian? What do you mean, is he born-again Christian? All Christians are born again. Well, you know why we have to say that? It's because we've got churches where they don't clean up their roles. We've got Christians who think they're Christians because they were told once saved, always saved. So we had to introduce this adjective which duplicates the name Christian and call it born-again Christian. What do you mean, born-again Christian? Every Christian's been born again. Or else he's not a Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not. And that's why you'll never catch me, I don't think, saying, well, he's a born-again Christian. You know, what do you mean born-again Christian? You're either a Christian or you're not. You're either committed to Christ or you're not. You're either living for Jesus or you're not. Even trying to live righteous before God by His grace, or you're not. You've been justified or you have not been justified. It's just one or the other. It's black and white. Some people say, well, Larry, you majored in math in college and you've got to have everything in black and white. And I've often thought about that. But if that's the case, then so did Paul. He must have majored in math too. Because, you know, that's the way he looks at it. It's black or it's white. You know, you either you're in Christ or you're not in Christ. And to say that you can continue on in sin and call yourself a Christian is just blasphemy against God and His work. Jesus was clear about it. John especially, you know, John, this was his area. Let me just read a few passages for you here. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15. John, chapter 14. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we know it's all by God's grace. You know from this pulpit, you've never been taught some kind of self-righteous works or that we can do it all by ourselves, or somehow we got to add works to faith to be justified. That doesn't come out of this pulpit, but I will tell you this, that we need to tell everyone who claims to be a Christian out there, who bears the name Christian, if you love me, you'll keep God's commandments. And there's no way you can love Jesus and go on living as if you have no connection to the church, except once you were saved and made a decision or did something for Jesus, and now you're going to continue for the rest of your life in that state, regardless of what you do. If you love me, you keep my commandments. That's the name of what it means to be a Christian. John 15, verse 10. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, which implies if you don't keep my commandments, you will not abide in my love. Is this making justification conditional? No, not at all. All we're saying is anyone who's justified, this will be his attitude. This will be his life. This is the evidence that God has justified him. We know that he's a Christian because we see it in his life. And then John was very explicit in 1 John chapter 2, and we've dealt with this previously, but we'll read it again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know, we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You can't call yourself a Christian and go on living in sin. First John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. You can't separate Romans, the first five chapters, from Romans 6 through the end of the book. First five chapters, yes, we're justified by the righteousness of Christ. God declares us righteous. It's a legal act, forensic act, and he does it on the basis of the work of Christ. And there's nothing we can contribute to that. But if that happens to you, also what will happen to you will be a love for Christ and a love to walk in his ways. And you can't separate the two. You can't separate the truth. You may as well try to separate bark from a tree. You may as try to separate a man's from his skin. You may as well try to separate heat from a fire. Or the color blue from the sky. You can't do it. Those whom God chooses for his own, he chooses them to be holy. He saves you for a purpose, and that purpose is to live for his glory. And so if that's what they mean, and I'll give them the benefit of the doubt, maybe others don't mean that, but if that's what they mean by once saved, always saved, that you can never lose your salvation, don't matter, it doesn't matter how you live, that's foolishness. Now, we Christians, we do believe in the perseverance of the saints, that God's elect will persevere and not one of them will be lost. And you know what? You know that. I don't have to go over that with you. But we will have to persevere. And we'll have to work our way through temptation and trial and crying on our knees that God would deliver us from the power of the enemy. Lord, we want to be good, and make us good as you can make us. And we're going to do all we can. We're going to use God's church and His sacraments and the preaching of the Word and prayer and God's people to keep us safe. And we know as we do that, God has already ordained that we will persevere. Yes, we do believe that. But this business is you can just go out and make a decision for Jesus and live how you want to live and call yourself a Christian is foolishness. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, God forbid, it can't be that way. And we'll look later on at how he explains that and the basis of the contradiction with baptism and all that means with union with Christ. But today that's not our topic. And secondly, I think the reason for this mess is that simply the church leaders lack the courage to do what they need to do. Maybe it's a numbers game. Maybe it's just that the more numbers, the better it sounds. You know, in some churches, you have to give reports to the headquarters about how your church, how many members you have, and how you've grown. And if you haven't grown, they may move you somewhere else. And you got to boost up the numbers. Even in the PCA, we have a yearly report. Nobody ever looks at it. Now, maybe it's good. I don't know. But it gives every year. We send them in the numbers. How many's on the row? How many did you lose? How many did you gain? What's your growth rate? And even in the PCA, you know, if you're not growing at a certain percent, then they wonder if you're doing your job. It's even in our denomination. I think the problem in the modern church is a lack of courage on the part of the leaders of the church to practice church discipline. And church discipline basically says if you won't live like a Christian and do the things of the Christian, we're going to take your name off the roll of the church. It's God's way or the highway. Get real. Let's take those bloated roles and clean them up. Let's be honest. Let's don't play the numbers game. We see clearly in Scripture, even the Apostle Paul in Corinthians says about the man who's living in adultery that he's to be removed from the church. And I'll read that just so that everybody's clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and the swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. Or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, nor even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Removes the wicked man from among yourselves. And we've got this idea somehow today that we're not to judge anybody, not to make any judgment. Jesus says, you know, don't judge lest you be judged. And the foolishness that has come from that interpretations of that passage are oftentimes just ridiculous. Because, for example, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul basically says, judge. Make a judgment on the basis of the man is living and continuing to live in adultery and remove him from among yourselves. It's God's way or it's the highway. And if you don't do it, God's going to bring judgment on you as a church and as the elders of the church. Because we've fallen into this concept, this false idea that we're never to make any judgments in this world because who are we to judge? Well, God makes the judgment. We just carry it out. And if you won't carry it out, then God will judge you. And that's what we need to be telling our churches. There's no place in God's church for lukewarmness. You know that. Revelation chapter 3, as God wrote to the church at Laodicea, John did. He said that, "I wish that you were cold or hot, but not lukewarm, because lukewarmness God will spit out of His mouth. It's like lukewarm water. Give it to me either cold or hot, but don't give it to me lukewarm." And then also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, and we won't get into all the implications of what this means. I don't know if I'm even capable, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, we do know this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully," and I will always emphasize that term willfully, we're not talking about sinning. We all sin. We all fall short of God's glory. But if we continually go on and on and on and on, after receiving the knowledge of the truth and responding to the truth and saying, "Yeah, we made a decision for Jesus and we're Christians," but we go on willfully living in sin, the writer says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is no sacrifice for your sins, because you can't do that. It's sad. We live in a day of inflated everything. Money is inflated. Our money is terribly inflated. You know that. What cost... you could buy a Coca-Cola for 10 cents years ago, and now it's 50 cents, 60 cents. You could buy it for 5 cents. It hadn't. Not that the Coca-Cola has changed. The money has changed. The value of money has changed. Everything's inflated today. Grades in school are inflated. And I hate to say this for many of you who earn and work hard for your grades, but it's true. Oftentimes what is given for an A today, years ago, would have been a B or a B minus. Not in all circles. But it's true, everything's inflated. The stock market is inflated. Self-esteem is inflated. The church roles are inflated. Everything's inflated. Can you continue in sin? Just live like the world and have your name on the roll of the church because somebody told you once that once you're saved, you're always saved no matter how you live and what you do. God forbid. Don't try to play games with God. And I know that's not the case with you here today. Most of you, if not all of you, that not even entered your mind. But you know there's a world out there outside of this church, and that's the way they live. That's what they teach, and that's what they believe. God forbid. There's no middle ground. You can't continue in sin and claim the name of Christ. You can't do it. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we confess that we are, even as Christians, prone to sin. We are yet in the flesh. We do not live as we ought to live. But Lord, you know we don't want to. And even when it seems like we want to, we're so afraid and we just want to change our wants. We don't want to embarrass Jesus. We want to do all that Jesus wants us to do. We want to love His church and love His people, love His commandments. And certainly this gives us confidence that we are justified because those whom God justifies, He sanctifies. And without sanctification, we have no reason to believe that we were ever justified. Oh Lord, we're not talking about the Christian with a sensitive conscience, the Christian who's always wondering whether he's a Christian or not. We're talking about those who have the boldness to simply go and live in sin and have no regard for God's church or His people or Christ, and yet call themselves Christians and have their names on the roll of the church. Lord, deliver us from these days and this way of thinking. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.